The Bible reading this evening is different from the one that you might have seen advertised earlier. That was a change that had to be made this morning, because as Stuart was preaching the message, I was realizing that it was not all that far removed from the one. I think Stuart had been looking over my shoulder. I think that was the problem. And so I decided that I would change it. So I'm asking you this evening to turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, as we read from verse 11 through to the end of verse 24. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Paul writes these words: I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. And may the Lord bless this reading to our hearts this evening. It's good to be able to come here, and we're still in the Easter season, which is an annual acute reminder to all of us of all that Jesus endured in his sufferings on the cross and eventually through his glorious resurrection. And of course, why did that take place? Paul wrote, and maybe like me in Sunday school, you were taught to memorize these lines, of course, that were written in the King James Version, that for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and are put right freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but these were words that we were taught, not only in Sunday school, but actually in school. And then we find Paul writing again about this word grace in these, again, words that were drummed into us when we were young, and at least in my day. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, save that anyone can boast. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Paul here is emphasizing in these two verses, as well as he does in other places throughout the New Testament, about God's grace. And that's what I believe that the Holy Spirit may want us to hear and dwell on this evening, teaching on this irresistible grace of God. And in order to do so, I want to look at two men in the New Testament for whom this irresistible grace became so important. I want to begin with Paul, who three times in his writings, he tells of his Damascus encounter when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a strategic, life-changing moment for Paul, when he was confronted by Jesus on this way, on the route towards Damascus. And the portion that tells who he once was, what he was once like, we read earlier in the letter to the Galatians. We now know, reading what we read just earlier, that he said, "You've heard of how I intensely persecuted the church of God." You notice the word intensely? He intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Quite a man to be faced with the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it came to him, as the grace came to him, he tells us he didn't get it from any preacher. It didn't come through any missionary. It didn't come through any evangelist, not even a Sunday school teacher. Question remains then, how did this grace come to the person of Paul? And then he goes on in verse 13, as we've just mentioned, that he intensely persecuted the church of Christ. He tried to destroy it. And he doesn't hide that fact. You'll notice it's out here in the open. This fledgling movement called the church, he wanted to obliterate it completely as it continued to grow increasingly throughout the land. And so our question then this evening, knowing that most of you already know the story of the Damascus Road, our key question has to be, how come then someone who is so involved in the persecution of the church, how come this someone has found the grace of God to him to be irresistible? Where did that happen? How did that happen? So to try to answer that, I want us to, if you've got your Bible open and handy, if you have one that you might want to turn to Acts chapter 7, because it's there we meet the other man that I want to talk about. And that's a man called Stephen. And the only reason we get to meet him in the New Testament is because there's a problem in the church. There's a little bit of a problem growing in this expanding church of Christ in Jerusalem. The apostles were getting complaints. Some widows were being overlooked. Not Jewish widows, but Greek-speaking widows. And I want you to hold that in your mind, because Greek-speaking widows is important. And they were being overlooked in the food distribution. And so wisely, the apostles proposed a solution, that a choice would be made of 7 men who would act like deacons. And more importantly, as we read in the book of Acts, we read that after the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them, they turned over the responsibility to these 7 men. And they said, "We will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word," which is basically what pastors and elders should be doing at all times. And so in that list of names, there was one called Stephen. And it's helpful for us to discover who Stephen is. What's he like? Out of this growing number of converts, 7 of whom have been chosen specifically to do this work with the widows, what endeared him to the rest of these apostles? Well, in Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 and 8, we read, "He's a man full of faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's a man full of God's grace and power, and a man who performed great wonders and signs among the people." Do you want me to go over that again? Read it. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power. Now, I know I have faith. I know I have the Holy Spirit, and I know God's grace, as you do also, probably, as gifts of God that he has given to us. But what does it mean to have it in fullness? Have you ever considered this? Does it mean that when God gives those gifts to us, he gives less than he can? Does it mean there's more to be given? Recently, I've been reading of the revivals that took place in Scotland a few centuries back. Maybe Peter calls them times of awakenings. Some of them not too far away from here, up where St. Peter's is. That's not all that far from this congregation here. But also in Kirkoshots, I was driving along the M8 last weekend, and I passed this little church. It sits in the graveyard then, back in the 1600s, and it sits in the graveyard today. And they had a revival where a young minister who hadn't even been ordained, he was very young, he was 19 years of age, and in Kirkashots one Monday morning, he conducted a service and 500 people were converted that morning. Monday morning. That's a shock, isn't it? And then in a place called Cambus Lang in the 1700s, there was also a big revival, and that was conducted by George Whitfield when 20,000 people came out of Glasgow to be in Cambus Lang and were bowled over by what they heard, that they gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Dundee, during the time when Murray McShane was here, and there's something that I read the other day about Murray McShane. It said that his memoirs, written by friends and by colleagues, I became increasingly aware that Stephen, like Murray McShane, had a fullness about them, a completeness. They were full in every dimension of their spiritual makeup. And so having thought about this, about how do you get full of the Holy Spirit, how do you become fuller maybe than we already are, I thought, imagine your souls to be something elastic. The more of the life and the gifts of God that we are possessing and using for the work of the kingdom of God results in more of God's gifts being given to us in order to release us to do even more than we have done in the past in working in God's kingdom, just like Stephen. After all, I would say that Stephen probably had a very small amount of Christian knowledge compared to most of us in here this evening. But because he wanted more and thirsted for more and was willing to use more of God's gifts, he was constantly being filled up, just like a kettle. You fill a kettle, you pour out the coffee or the tea, needs to be filled up again. And Stephen maybe was just like that. But friends, there is much more to Stephen than what we've already read. In verses 9 and 10, we read that opposition rose up against him in the synagogue in particular, where leaders of it began to argue with Stephen about becoming a follower of Jesus. And you notice what it says? They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Here is this man that we know already who he is, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power. And now when he debates, he's full of wisdom. The Holy Spirit is giving wisdom in these debates with these highly trained and highly qualified Jewish law and tradition experts. And here is this fairly new convert to the Christian faith, is allowing this fullness of the Holy Spirit to give him the necessary wisdom to win these debates, to give him the necessary wisdom to overcome point after point that so frustrated these men that there was only one solution. And what was that? Seizing Stephen, they took him before the court of the Sanhedrin for trial. Now, like your pastor, Jim, I was raised in Glasgow. I had good parents, and every now and again, for a treat, they would take us either to the Alhambra Theatre or the Theatre Royal. And as we took our seat and waited in the show starting, I had itchy feet. I wanted to get up and lift up the curtain to have a peek at all that was behind the curtain that was going to be revealed shortly. So I was inquisitive enough to know what was lying behind it all. And so with that in mind, I wanted to lift up the curtain on this story and see if we can peek behind the scene and see if there's more to discover about this conversion of Paul. Back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, remember when Paul was writing there, he said that he was advancing in Judaism more than his compatriots, more than his contemporaries. If I could get to Galatians. That's what happens with an old Bible. It wants to turn where it wants to turn. He said, I was advancing more than my own age among my own people, and I was extremely jealous for the traditions of my father. Now remember, as Paul writes these words, he's now a Christian. He's been writing for about 10, he's been a Christian probably about for 10 or 12 years by this time. And so he's writing with a grace-filled heart. And I think that probably he, if you'd got him earlier on, he would have said something like, listen, I've got to tell you, I was the top tree in my yard. I was brighter, smarter. I was the head honcho. I was more zealous than the rest. I was more studious than the rest. I was really going places. Now, knowing that about Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus, we return to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where we read, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so now we've got them together. It was doubtless that this was the synagogue that Paul in his days as Saul of Tarsus had been part of. It's where he learned the law. It's where he understood the books of Moses and probably had to learn them off by heart. It was where he had been educated and schooled and taught. But let's look at this synagogue for a moment, because this synagogue is described by Luke in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. It was a synagogue with a title. It was the synagogue of the freedmen, of the synagogue of the freedmen who were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria. In other words, they had been captured and originally carried off to Rome as prisoners of war. And at some time much, much later, by the Emperor Pompey, they had been released. And this is the synagogue where Greek-speaking descendants gathered. It probably would not be the people who were carried off. It's most likely to be the people who were the descendants, the families. And they came with their Greek language, and they had in common Greek culture customs. Now remember who it is that's hungry and not getting fed? It's Greek-speaking widows. Probably Jews, Jewish women, who have been converted in this same synagogue. And the question we should be asking is, why is this important? Well, maybe the better question is, why is it significant? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's significant for Luke to tell us. He wants to include this account in detail so that we know what kind of people are in this synagogue. And as you can see, he lists some of the places they came from. And one of these places that is listed is the territory or the province of Cilicia. Now, I looked this up in Google this 2 days ago. Google tells me that Cilicia was a Roman province in what is now known as the Mediterranean coast of Turkey. And the capital of Cilicia has a familiar name to us. Maybe some of you know where it is. It's the name Tarsus. Now we know who came from Tarsus. Saul. This then has to be Saul's synagogue. And is it possible that Saul of Tarsus has been amongst those who have been debating with Stephen, who have been trying to argue him out of his Christian experience and his Christian faith? Now, another added interesting point is this, that the name Stephen is Greek, not Jewish. So maybe his forebears were also carried off into Rome as slaves and have been released and have been brought back. It's not a stretch of the imagination to believe that this is possible, that this was Stephen's synagogue also, where he too, like Paul, was educated in all things Jewish. And so I want us to imagine the possibility of these two standing toe-to-toe, face-to-face, and Paul cannot go beyond this man's convictions that Jesus Christ is alive. What does he see when he's faced with Stephen? Not an angry man, not a desperate man, but a gentle man, full of faith, full of grace, offering love, a man for whom God's grace is overflowing out of him. Is this the time that Paul then comes face to face for the first time with someone who is full of this irresistible love and grace? Someone face to face with Paul who in every respect is so like the Jesus that Paul is persecuting. Like Jesus on the cross, as death faces Stephen in these final moments, and he falls on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said that, he fell asleep. How like Jesus was that? I wonder, has Luke so deliberately included these facts to inform the reader that no matter how much Paul is angry and antagonistic, that no matter how deep his resistance is to Jesus and what he claimed to be, you and I are thinking about Stephen. How Christ-like. How Jesus-like. And I wonder, has this hated Christ that Paul was so against, this man who was so impaled upon the cross, was now face to face through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit with Jesus through the person of Stephen, that no matter how much he hated and resisted, this was the living Christ indwelling this young martyr. The crucifixion story is told by Matthew on a similar occasion. Has Jesus saying the same thing as Stephen did? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did God forgive those people for crucifying his son? I think so. Within a few hours of Pentecost, 3,000 people had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. 3,000 on the one day. And I have in the top pages of my Bible in the first about dozen chapters of the book of Acts, I write down at the top all of the increases, all of the numbers. It just grew and grew and grew and grew. I think God forgave them. So is this the moment then when Paul is face to face with the death of Stephen, where he's challenged by what he sees and what he's witnessed? And he's touched, and his heart is beginning to move and respond to the grace. Was Jesus' prayer for forgiveness heard? Did the Father forgive? I tend to think so. And so if we return to the Damascus Road on that day of confrontation by Jesus, he heard Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul turns around and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, in my old-fashioned Bible, back in those days, there was another phrase. And it basically, it was, "Why do you kick against the goads?" In other words, why are you letting this get under your skin? Why are you making this so hard on yourself? Why beat yourself up? So this angry, obstinate individual, steeped in the law, steeped in his traditions of his forefathers, finally was confronted by Jesus, who asked him, "Why do you do this? Why do you keep doing this to yourself?" Now, I'm sure in this building, maybe, well, at least in this building normally, when there's lots and lots of people, there's bound to be somebody who at one time or other got angry that someone was trying to get them to go to church, that someone was trying to get a gospel tract into their hand, that someone was getting to, you know, so desperate to get them to hear the gospel teaching, and it gets you annoyed. But here you are today. It happened. It took. You found the grace irresistible. Maybe like Paul, the Christian love that you were so antagonistically angry about touched you deeply. I'm also aware that there could be somebody here today who's sitting in the borderline, not really sure, not really convinced yet, not really convinced yet about Jesus as their Savior and Lord, not quite sure, still unsettled. Again, I want to point to Robert Murray McShane. You can tell I've been reading one of his books. He says this, "If Christ had not chosen me, I would not have chosen him. If Christ had not shed his blood for me, I would never have shed a tear for him. If Christ had not sought after me, I would never have sought after him. If Christ had not loved me first, I would never have loved him." And so down through the centuries, men and women like Paul, facing Jesus Christ with anger and antagonism, have become aware of this irrepressible, irresistible grace of the Lord Jesus. And they've now stopped, bowed the knee, yielded to him, surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have become like Paul became, transformed totally, inside and out, becoming a new creation in Christ. Now remember the scripture that we quoted at the beginning, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God." I'm sure that you've sung also, as we used to do in other places, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied too." Yeah, well done. "There my burdened soul found." Where? At Calvary. Yes. You know, if you want, I can sing it to you. The gift of grace is as irresistible today as it was that day on the road to Damascus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing and irresistible grace. You know, sometimes we don't really take time to think about it. But when we do, when we think about that room in Jerusalem where Jesus was saying that he was going to go away and was telling them to wait because the Father was going to allow the gift to be poured out upon these disciples, and Jesus had prayed for them that they would be faithful, and Jesus prayed for the ones who the disciples would minister to and touch. And Lord, when we think of those continents and those centuries across which that gospel message has journeyed to be ours today, what a magnificent God you are. And so we thank you again. And we pray that you will continue to bless us and make us conscious, Lord, of this great, great message of salvation. And we bless your name for all that has been done on our behalf and given to us in this life. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.